Take your Bibles once again, and this time turn to 1 John chapter 2. That's one of those little letters that you will find towards the back of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2. And while you're doing that, let me go ahead and put this board here on the top, since this is where we'll be focusing our attention. And I'll place this down here below. And again, after the services, if any one of you need to come up here and jot these down, you go ahead and do so. Nothing here is top secret. This is for your edification. Now, I need to get there. 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to give you another passage. One of those shock and awe verses that teaches it's possible to be saved, it's possible to profess salvation and at the same time be lost. Ready? 1 John chapter 2, look at let's go back to verse 15 for more context. 1 John 2:15, John writes, love not the world. Now the world here is not the globe with the animals and the vegetables and people. He is talking about a worldly system, as we shall see, the system of the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, now notice, if any man is attached to the world, meaning its philosophy, its worldview, and let me kind of put a face on this, evolutionary teaching, socialistic communism that simply genocides whole masses of people just to get rid of them because they're in the way. Those who espouse abortion, the gay lesbian agenda with the Boy Scouts, as the Boy Scouts have just caved in this past week and have voted to allow gay and lesbian scout members into their family. Watch what's going to happen next. Since many of these scouts meet in churches, some of these churches are going to say, you can't meet here no longer. Watch how those in high office are going to put the pressure on churches to simply let them neuter their consciences and to allow the gays to come into a church building. Now, I don't mind bringing them in to hear the gospel. But notice how this door, this Pandora's box is open. Now, anything. We've just legalized, some 5+ states have legalized same-sex marriage. Don't be surprised if pretty soon polygamy will be on the plate. Let's just legalize multiple marriages. Why not just simply legalize man with beast? Watch what happens as you let this door crack open. If any man love the world, what does your Bible say? The love of the Father is not in him. That sounds very similar to what? Those who profess to have faith but have no works, that faith is dead. Here, it's being said a different way. Somebody claims to be a Christian, but they love the world. They have no problem with abortion. They have no problem with euthanasia. They have no problem in multiple marriages. They have no problem with the gay and lesbian agenda. They have, Jesus could have been a God. Jesus, Son of God? Well, maybe he could have been. The Bible says if someone is a lover of the world, the love of God is not in him. He's not saved. Read on. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Okay, ready? Let's stop right now. This thought. Let's stop. Go back to Matthew 7. Come on. Matthew 7. Let's take the time. Come on. Sister Spagnuolo, read the last half of verse 21. Who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven? Matthew 7:21, the last half.
But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven.
Okay, now flip over, 1 John 2. Look at verse 17. The world's going to pass away, all of the lust, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There's a good cross reference. He who does the will of God will be in glory. He who does the will of God will abide forever. Eternal salvation, eternal security, perseverance of the saints. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists. Notice the present word now when John wrote this. Whereby we know it is the last time. What pronoun, Brother Mike, is found at the very beginning of verse 19, sir?
Verse which one?
Verse 19, 1 John 2:19. What's the first word there, sir?
They.
They. Amber, any guess who the pronoun they refers to in verse 18?
False brethren.
False brethren are those who are the Antichrist, as John terms them. They went out from us. You may want to underline that. These antichrists of John's day, where did they come from? They did not come from outside the church. These were not individuals who infiltrated these local churches back then. These were people who made a profession, and they endured for a season, and then they defected. What does your Bible say? They went out from us. Now, what does John say? They were not of us. For if, come on now, if they had been of us, if they were truly a child of God, they would no doubt have what? Continued, persevered, put up at the muck and the mire with us. But they went out that they might be manifested that they were not all of us. Scary passage. Very deep passage. We're not in the 2-foot kiddie pond. We're not even in the Gage Park pool. Maybe what, 6 or 10 feet of water below you? That's a drop in the bucket. Look at the words. John is telling you that in his day, there were antichrists already on the scene. But they did not come in from the front door. They were in the pew, if you will. They were sitting in a chair. Some of these people heard the apostles, the original apostles. And something went wrong in their life, whereby they chose no longer to walk with Christ. And they defected. And John tells you, not Preacher Bob, they were not one of us. So there, I'm giving you another proof text. Here's proof. It is possible to claim to be saved and be a phony at the same time. Before proceeding, allow me to bring some presuppositions to the table. Now it's time for me, as your elder, before we go any further, to lay some presuppositions. Beloved, no matter who you listen to, they all have presuppositions. I do, you do. So I'm going to tell you what presuppositions I'm going to bring to the table before we go any further. Are you ready? Listen to these. Number one, I believe that the Genesis account of both man's creation and his fall into sin is true. Man was made originally perfect, untried innocency from the hand of his God. In Genesis chapter 3, as we shall read there within a few weeks, man chooses to rebel, man chooses to disobey the covenant that God placed him under, and when he sinned, Adam died, Eve died, we died. And when Adam gave birth to children, he gave birth to a carbon copy of himself, a sinner, like our parents made a sinner when they made you and I, and down through the ages. Secondly, in eternity past, God has chosen a people for himself. These in turn were given to God the Son, for whom the Son died for, and in time they are brought by the Holy Spirit unto salvation. I believe in predestination. I believe in election. I believe in the covenant of grace that before time began, even before man was made, even before the earth was made, before the stars even twinkled in the heavens, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into what's normally called in theology the covenant of grace to redeem an innumerable host of people who would eventually fall in Adam. I believe that. That comes to the table in this. You have to listen to these. Thirdly, when God saves a sinner, they are gloriously and marvelously changed and transformed. Not just a few, and this is not a first century phenomena. For some reason, in the Christian church today, we have this mentality that at 100 AD on, everything changes with Christianity. We have shipwreck Christians, we have carnal Christians, we have phony Christians, but they're all children of God. But way back in that yonder era, everybody was okay. And then somehow we fell off the wagon and we're in a big mess. Can I show you something from the scriptures? Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 19. You have the four Gospels, and then the book of Acts. Look at Acts 19. When I say that I believe that the grace of God marvelously and gloriously changes a sinner to a saint, can I give you an example from the book of Acts? Acts 19, look at verses 18, please. Paul is in Ephesus. He's preaching. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which use curious arts, meaning white magic, black magic, whatever name you want to call it, the black arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found that 50,000 pieces of silver. And so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Here's a bunch of people who were involved in what we would call today Satanism / witchcraft, whether it's white, blue, green, or black. The New Age movement. Animism, worshiping nature. These were people who would use herbs to make potions and cast spells. These were people that would take certain drugs to go into a trance to speak to their spirit guide. Notice the effect of the gospel on this segment of the Ephesus population. When the gospel got a grip of these people who were delving in black arts, delving into Satanism in the raw, not with the Hollywood veneer, but in true Satanism and witchcraft and the voodoo and the mumbo-jumbo, when they got truly converted, they brought all their books with their potions and all of their devices, and they had a central square burning ceremony. They burned them. As a public demonstration, I am no longer attached to that lifestyle. And what does it say following this public burning? The word of God grew and it prevailed. That's my argument. I believe that when God touches a person, they will be gloriously and forever transformed. Now, listen carefully, lest you get overly burdened with false guilt and shame that should not come from my lips. Listen carefully. I believe that God saves all of his elect by grace through faith through Christ. But I also believe that God, since he is a God of election, God is going to bring each and every one of you differently. The Apostle Paul was saved in a most dramatic way. Lydia, she was down by the riverside dyeing her clothing purple in order to make a living. True? She's down there with the other women, the other Jewish women praying. She's just minding her P's and Q's. Enter Paul the Apostle. Paul simply preaches. God gloriously opens up her heart in the sense of giving her understanding. She responds to the gospel, and she pleads and she begs that the Apostle Paul and his co-workers would come to her home to be refreshed. Was she knocked off an animal? No. Did the sky open up? No. Did Jesus speak to her? Lydia, Lydia, why not use red dye? No. What happened? Just a simple transformation in her soul. How do I know she was saved? If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come and abide under my roof. She shows hospitality, a Christian virtue. But her salvation is no different than Saul of Tarsus. So God brings us all differently. Some of us are saved the first time you hear the gospel. Boom! Others will struggle for years. Some of you who are here can even testify that. You look back and some of you, I've even heard your very gracious, tender testimony. All those years that I've wasted. Okay, get over it. Take the life you now have in Christ and do great things for God before you go and meet him. We all come differently. You may struggle over pride. I struggle over anger. You may struggle over money and possessions. Somebody else in the church may struggle over with jealousy. We're all different. We're sinners, saved by grace, yes, but we're all different. What may be a temptation to you may not be a temptation to me. What is a struggle for you may not be a struggle for me. We're all different. But nonetheless, if God truly has saved you, He will change you. And for some people, it takes the rest of their journey for that transformation to occur. I had a very foul mouth when I was 18. I knew all the four-letter words, even some in Italian. And gloriously, after my salvation, two things were totally removed: any desire for drink and the need to take God's name in vain and curse people out. Those two stopped by the wayside like that. Now, there's other baggage there, but those two went off by the wayside. We're all different. God brings us differently, but we're saved the same way. Fourthly, in time, the saint will manifest or exhibit the fruit of the Spirit like any healthy fruit tree which eventually bears fruit. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, and hopefully you're jotting these down. These little side verses. Colossians chapter 1. Allow me to read verses 3 and 6. And notice what the Apostle Paul says about this particular church, or these churches. Colossians chapter 1. Allow me to read verses 3 to 6. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. What is one of the fruits quite evident in verse 4? Love of the brethren. He says, we heard of your faith. What does he acknowledge? What does he mention as a fruit of that faith? You love the brothers. Question, you call yourself a Christian? Do you love the brethren? Do you truly love your brother and sister as Christ has loved you? If you do, that's a sign that God's transformed you. Because by nature, we're all selfish. Number one, he comes first. Remember J-O-Y? Remember J-O-Y? Huh? Let's do a little algebra. Let's do a little J-O-Y. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. You want joy in your life? There's a simple formula. I learned that back in 71. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. If you follow that pattern, you're going to find joy. That's the way God's kingdom operates. Read on. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is all the world, and bring it forth fruit. Now get this. As it doth also in you, 25 years after you heard it. No, since the day you heard of it, and you knew the grace of God. Here's an example here where these people, many in this congregation, when the gospel first came to them, these are mainly Gentiles. Pagans, worshiper of many gods and idols, witchcraft, mumbo jumbo. Here's a passage you need to put down inside your arsenal. It was bearing fruit from the very first day they heard the gospel, and they committed themselves to Christ. And one of the fruits that he mentions is what? The gift of hospitality and loving the brothers and the sisters. So those are my presuppositions. Fifthly, saints do sin, but upon confession followed by repentance, the saint continues his walk in holiness. I'm not negating that. Are you listening? I'm not negating that. Saints do sin. Ready? Noah got drunk, found naked by one of his sons coming out of the ark. Abraham and Sarah on two occasions lied about her identity. Okay? Isaac lied, following the footsteps of his mommy and daddy. Jacob, oh my word, Jacob. Talk about a poster child. David, adultery and murder. Solomon, his many wives stole his heart, turned him over to idolatry. Peter denies his master three times on the night of the betrayal. Kind of gets a little bit haywire with his doctrine of grace between the Jews and the Gentiles. Are you with me? Saints sin. I'm not taking that away. Just because you sin doesn't mean you're not saved. But how you respond to your sin and being restored with the Father or with your brothers, how you go about doing that is a good indicator whether you're saved or not too. Are you willing to repent? Are you willing to make amends? Are you willing to apologize? Are you willing to pick yourself up and then run? Or do you get so discouraged with your situation, you simply give up? No more church, no more prayer, no more Bible study. I ain't going to go. I ain't doing this. I ain't doing that. I'm going to go back to my worldly ways. Someone who thinks that way and does that, to me, they were never saved. They didn't lose it and they never had it. Sixthly, a true believer can never lose their salvation. His assurance and joy may be taken for a season, but in the end, he will persevere and not apostatize. And seventhly, this truth is not an open door to sin, that grace may abound. I bring those seven propositions to the table, and I would like you to remember those seven propositions in the back of your mind as we continue in this sermon series. Those are things I take for granted and are properly understood, and they are brought to the table in light of all that we are about to say. Secondly, this morning, to even call into question someone's profession of faith in many circles is considered as folly. I want you to pay close attention. Even if you bring this up, the subject matter that I'm bringing up right now, in some circles would be considered unloving, unkind, puritanical, pharisaical, legalistic, judgmental, unchristian, blasphemous, disrespectful, haughty, arrogant, and outright evil on the part of your pastor even bringing this up. By some in the professing church would view this as a total waste of your time. Just preach on the love of Christ. Well, we do that here too. But it's quite evident from the verses that I'm giving you that this subject matter is found in your Bible, and as one brother has prayed a few moments ago, it's there. We got to do something with it. Thank you for having someone to show us these verses. Is it a tough subject? Yes. Controversial? You better believe it. And I'm not here to question or doubt anyone's profession of faith. That's not. Please. If you're thinking that, shame on you. You've asked, and I'm about to deliver. We're going to close out now this section. Go to 2 Peter. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Here's another passage we're going to look at that's on the sheet of paper I gave you about a week or so ago. 2 Peter chapter 2. And when we're done espousing this, and then we're going to be finished. And then you can go home and take these verses and go back and meditate on them. First off, the main context of this particular chapter is found in verses 1 to 3. Go to 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3. Let's get the context. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So what's the context of chapter 2? False prophets and false teachers. So we're talking about someone who's claiming to be a Christian, in this case, something quite serious, claiming to be a representative of God in an official speaking capacity. And Peter calls them false, irregardless of what they claim. Irregardless in our world today in the 21st century, irregardless of all the titles after their names, irregardless of all the schools and the seminaries they may have darkened. It doesn't matter. If they're teaching heresy, the Bible says they're a false prophet or a false teacher. So that's the context. And notice, they come in how? Privately. So this kind of echoes, listen carefully, I believe that Peter here, listen carefully, Peter, I believe, is also connecting the dots with the same people that John talks about in 1 John 2, 18 and 19. I take that position. It's the same group of people. Because we're talking about the same time frame. middle first century. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. See the word pernicious? For those of you taking notes, that word in the Greek simply means dangerous. You look at Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Benny Hinn, that crowd. And you look at the TV screen and their Joyce Myers. You see that entire auditorium packed. Sometimes I get moved. All those people damned sitting under that type of preaching. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Notice, what did these bird dogs do eventually for the real truth? They caused the truth to become evil spoken of. And through covetousness, you send that $19.99, and I'll send you this little vial of the blood of Jesus, or the blood of Jesus anointing oil. I've seen that on TV. Some clown with the blood of Jesus mixed with anointing oil. And for $19.99, you can have a little vial. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words, meaning lying words, notice, they make merchandise of you. Now you sold that seed of $100, and if not, we have this other group here, you sow a seed of $1,000. And man, if you really want God to pour you out a blessing, you send me a check for $10,000 and God's going to make you a millionaire. You hear them out there chirping like birds. Notice, they make merchandise of you. Whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So that's your context. We're not talking about Christians. We're talking about those who claim to be Christians, but in this sense, claiming to be an official spokesman for God. Okay? Now, from verses 4 onward, Peter goes into great lengths in describing these popular mercenary teachers. And he's not too kind. Well, because of time, I cannot traverse all of that material. But in the privacy of your home today, you may want to crack open 2 Peter 2, picking up at verse 4 on, and just listen how he describes them. He is not kind. Well, picking up for us this morning, verse 17. Go all the way down to verse 17. So from verses 4 to 17 is this long description that Peter gives about them. Well, he's going to continue part of that description where I am going to begin. These are wells without water. Can you imagine being thirsty? You're out there in the desert and you see a beautiful well that may have been dug years ago. All right, and there's a bucket and there's a ladle. You've been walking a desert for a long time. Boy, your mouth begins to get a little wet and you're thinking, finally water. You let the bucket down, you bring it up, nothing but sand. That's what God considers a false prophet. He's considered a well with no water to quench your thirst. Clouds that are carried about with a tempest. You ever look outside, especially in the wintertime when that cold front goes by, and you see those stratocumulus clouds just being ripped out of the wind? That's how Peter describes these people. Clouds ripped by the jet stream. To whom, now I don't know how, I still wrestle with this. To whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Can someone please describe to me what mist of darkness is? And notice, for these false teachers, we have a very touchy word. Their faith, reserved. Judas went to his own place. And when Judas went to hell, like going to a dinner, his name was on the table. These bird dogs have a special place in hell reserved with their name because of what they've done to people, how they've damaged people's lives. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were cleaned escape from them who live in error. Great swelling words. Oh, these men know how to pour on the rhetoric. They know how to preach and teach. They know how to get the crowd whipped up. Oh, there's somebody out there in the audience, and you have a tumor on the top of your right kidney. And right now, God is telling me that that tumor is being released and healed. What a chicanery, fakery, great swelling words, great swelling sermons. Now look at verse 19. While they promised them liberty, notice, while they're preaching a false gospel, which supposedly is going to give them liberty, like the true gospel emancipates us from sin's dominion and sin's power, true? The true saving gospel of Christ liberates and sets us captives free. That's the true gospel. These jokers come across with their gospel and they promise them liberty. They themselves are the servants or the slaves of corruption. There's an indicator that they're not saved. Peter calls them the servants. Now, those of you who have sat under here and have heard others on the internet, you know that that Greek word translated servant has kind of been mildly put down as servant. But the real word is what? Slave. Slave. They're a slave to their own corruption. Now get this, they're on the platform, or they're behind a pulpit, and they're preaching a gospel that's supposed to liberate their audience, and all the while, they're enchained to their own sin. They're not saved. Read on, please. For whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. For if at, now verses 20 is the verse of controversy, where some people teach loss of salvation. I'm going to tell you that. Verses 20 is used by some to teach loss of salvation. So I need everyone's undivided attention. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Some will tell you, well, these false teachers apparently, they were given liberty by the gospel. It says that they have the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They'll take the first part of that verse 20 and use that as an argument that these people that Peter is talking about are actually saved. But they're extremely carnal in their orthodoxy and in their practice. Whoa. I think that's a big stretch. It's a big stretch because, number one, they're already been termed false prophets and false teachers. Already, bingo. I've given you one verse with the context says that they're enslaved to their own corruption, even though they're preaching a so-called gospel of liberty to those who hear them. But it says in the latter half of verse 20, this is the real key, they have become entangled again. They get entangled again in that corruption. They may think that they're saved. They may even exhibit a few token fruits of what a Christian is or should be. But in time, like Judas and like the second ground hearer, are you with me? And the ones in 1 John 2, though they endure for a season, eventually they will fall away. And I believe him here in the latter half of that verse 20 is Peter's referencing to their ultimate falling away. They get re-entangled with that Adamic nature that was still there. It hadn't been put to death. How can I say that? Preacher Bob, how can you say that? Ready? For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. So these are people who have made a profession. Yes. These are people who initially accepted the true gospel. And they came into the Christian communities, 1 John 2. But they were never truly transformed by the saving grace of Christ. They are like the second ground hearer in that with great joy, great emotion, great fervor, they accepted the gospel. And because they had no root, and because they had no root to suck up moisture, when trials and tribulations came upon them, like in the middle of the first century, especially with Nero, defect occurred. But you're sitting there saying, Preacher Bob, you haven't convinced me. Okay, look at the next verse. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb. Here it comes. Put your seatbelts on. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. There's the entanglement. And the pig that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Question. Show me in the Bible where God always or ever refers to his people as a dog or a sow. He does refer to us as sheep, never a dog and a pig. There's the proof that their nature had never been changed. Now, for those of you that are curious, hold your place here, and please turn to Proverbs 26, middle of the Old Testament. I hope that you're enjoying this, not because it's surface material, but that I'm answering your questions as given to me on this subject, and that you are properly being edified and informed. Proverbs 26, let me show you where Peter got where he got this. Brother Tuttle, can you read verse 11 for us? Proverbs 26:11, sir. Watch this.
A dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool returns to his own folly.
Beloved, when Peter writes 2 Peter 2:22, he's quoting this verse. But notice what Proverbs says. A dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. Show me in the Bible where the Bible calls a Christian a fool. Never. A fool is always a designation for an unbeliever, number one. Number two, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14:1. There's the proof. That's how you have to compare your Bible with Bible to reach a biblical conclusion. Peter is not talking about real genuine Christians who had a bad day and they just simply fell off the radar or they lost their salvation. He's talking about someone who has made a profession. And now they're in high office, preaching and teaching. What did Jesus say? Oh, what did the people in Matthew 7 tell Jesus? Well, we preached in your name, we prophesied. And what was his response? I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Here the Bible says, the dog that returns to its vomit, or the pig that goes back to the mud hole after you clean it up and put some left and right guard on him, he goes right back into the mud hole. God likens that illustration of the dog and the pig to what? A fool. And who's a fool? The one who says, there is no God. An unbeliever. Look at Matthew 7, verse 6. Hang in there. This idea of the dog and the pig, would you allow me a few moments of your precious Sunday time? Look at Matthew 7. How do you handle verse 6 in light of what I just given you? Look at Matthew 7, 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again, and rend or attack you. Ooh. Who is Jesus speaking about? Is Jesus talking about dogs in the neighborhood and pigs on Farmer Brown's farm? Thank you, Brother Mike. No. He's talking about certain individuals you have to be aware of. Turn to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Look at verses 2 and 3. I'm not reading this for argument's sake, but it's in the scriptures. Please. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. The word concision there is the Greek word for mutilation. He's talking about the Jews in their rabid insistence on circumcision for Gentiles. What does Paul call them? What does he call them? Dogs. Evil workers. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Verses 3 is a reference to you. Verses 2 is a reference of those who would profess to be God's people, but they're not. What does Paul call them? Dogs. What does Jesus call them? Dogs. What does Peter call them? Dogs. Now, you're going to get mad at me, being your messenger? Or are you going to get mad at Jesus, Peter, and Paul? I double dog dare you to do so. Now, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. As we close, allow me to read verses 2 to 4. And this is a reference speaking to you, just as much as it was when Peter spoke to his original audience. Now take what I'm about to read, and you put that into a big stack of evidence against the people that we just got looking at, dogs and pigs and swine and such. Ready? Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and to godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. If you're here this morning as a blood-bought child of the King, you possess divine nature. Having escaped the corruption. Was it not in 2 Peter 2:17 he says that these bird dogs were what? In the bond of their corruption. I'm just showing you how to compare your Bible with Bible. Here, when it comes to you all and us all, we've escaped that bondage of corruption because we're in Christ. Somebody who is a phony believer and who walks with Christ for a season and then goes away is remaining still in that slavehood of their corruption. Being a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It kind of has the ring of 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Here's some applications, and then we're done. One, it's possible to be a true believer and fall into seasons of weakness, temptations, and yes, even sin. Yes. But my question to that is this. When my sin is exposed, and I am confronted with my sin, how do I respond? As painful and as humiliating as it can be, how do I respond? Do I respond like a Peter? Or do I respond like Judas and take the early exit program strategy? Do I defect? Secondly, however, the true believer will be restored and will resume their walk and their callings. David did it, Abraham did it, Peter did it, and so did John Mark. What was John Mark? Oh my word, John Mark, Paul, and Barnabas are on the first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13 and 14.
They're on that one island, and John Mark is seeing everything that's involved with gospel missions. And lo and behold, when he stares at those towering mountains of the southeastern shoreline of Turkey where Paul came from, he runs back to Jerusalem to his mama. He quits the work. That's the verbiage in the authorized. He quit the work. Paul and Barnabas get this itch to go back and to strengthen those brothers. And Barnabas says, let's take John Mark. Paul says, no, we're not. Yes, we are. No, we're not. Yes, we are. And there was a big dispute, and they divide. Barnabas takes John Mark, goes some other place, I think Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas, and off Paul goes on his second missionary journey. Now Paul's an aged man. He's in a Roman dungeon. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he hears the blade down there being sharpened for his necktie party, right? Please, Timothy, bring the cloak that I left at Troas, and the parchments, especially the books, and bring John Mark. He's now profitable to me. Well, either Paul seasoned out a bit and John Mark grew up a bit. How's that sound? Paul mellowed out. John Mark grew up. So you're going to fall sometimes, yes. And I know everybody in here good enough to know that none of us in here take the grace of God as an open checkbook and just run wild, willy-nilly. I know you. But there are people out there who will abuse it. Someone who abuses the grace of God in this fashion, I question whether they're saved. I would.
Thirdly, therefore, caution and gentle spirit needs to be in play if you seek to minister to a professing believer who's in sin. Turn to Galatians 6, please. For those of you who are contemplating maybe approaching a dear friend or somebody that really on your heart has become a burden. They profess to be saved, okay? And you just don't see nothing there, okay? And you're trying to weigh the evidence here, and you're trying to be cautious. You have to be cautious, be gentle. Don't forget Matthew 7, verses 1 to 4. In the same manner that you're going to judge, those same tables may be turned on you. Make sure you don't have no 2x4s in your eyes before you attempt to take out that grain of sand out of somebody else's eye. Remember that Matthew 7 sermon moons ago. Don't forget that. But notice this. Brethren, Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. So even Paul makes the allowance that Christians can be overtaken. Ye which are, thank you, Brother Tuttle, spiritual. Not just anybody. Not someone who was saved yesterday, now he's going to take on the entire world. Now, do you consider yourself a spiritually minded person? Do you consider yourself spiritually mature enough to take the materials that I'm giving to you, that you've asked me to do, and somehow articulate it? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When you want to go off and help some other person's backyard porch to get cleaned up with the leaves and the twigs of his life, here's your warning. You got to make sure that the back door to your porch is swept clean as well. But yes, there is room for restoration. Now you see the word restore? It comes from a Greek word. It comes from a word that literally means to reset a broken bone. That's the picture of that word here. Bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Look at that verse 3. When a man thinks himself to be something, I'm a Christian, I'm mean, I'm bad. When in actuality, he's nobody, say like a Judas. Such a person deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work. Look at verse 4. Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man must bear his own burden. Now, if you have an issue within the church, someone living in sin, well, then you have the Matthew 18 principle. One on one, two or three on one, and then if that person doesn't want to grow up or see the light of day, then you take the church on one. Well, that's within a church setting. I would say Galatians 6 here could be used in a outside of a church setting, and as well as inside, but someone who's not a member of the church, but they profess to be a believer, and you love them, and they're a close friend, close associate, and you're really burdened for them. Well, there's your marching orders on how to do it. Meekness, gentleness. Because that person can turn around and say, who in the world are you? Who made you God in my life? If they come across that way, are you willing to take that rejection? You got to put that into balance. Fourthly, there is a verse in Proverbs that says, open rebuke is better than secret love. Beloved, there are times and seasons. A good example would be Paul with Peter, Galatians 2, because the truth of the gospel was being violated. Beloved, there are times and seasons when an open rebuke in public versus off to the side in some corner is needful. And just because that's done doesn't mean that that person who's doing it is a one-eye cyclops. Open rebuke is better than secret love. That's a verse found in Proverbs. And there are times and seasons when such a situation may call for that. It might. And then fifthly and finally, real life teaches us that it's possible to be deceived into thinking that one is saved when they're not. The Bible bears that out, and human experience bears that out. Did not Pastor Dan Penamon, so this is not gossip, did he not one time share behind this pulpit that years ago when he was pastoring a church, I believe up in Michigan, all the time he was preaching, he was lost until he realized that he needed to be saved. And here he was behind a pulpit, pastoring a church. So it's possible. So, beloved, I hope and pray that in these first two sermons I have delivered for your sake, because you've asked. But we're going to get a whole lot deeper. A whole lot deeper. Very, very, very delicate. Very, very delicate. Warning, these words, 1 John 2, address some who, for whatever reason, or for a season, were abiding in Christ and members of these churches, of John's name. But in time, their true colors bled through. And it comes out in two ways. Here's how you can identify a phony. False doctrine, meaning they deny the Trinity, they deny the virgin birth, they would deny the incarnation of Christ, they would deny the inspiration and the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, if they were taught wrong because they sat under some bogus preaching, well, that's one thing. For a person, though, to have a real nasty attitude, I mean, they got their teeth sunk into this campaign, Bible's not true, Christ was a phony, someone like that calls himself a Christian, I'm sorry. There's something wrong there. Or look at unorthodox behavior. Behavior that doesn't match the Scriptures. A man calls himself a minister of the gospel and he runs off with the church secretary, abandoning his wife and a family. Whoa! Now, can a true believer fall into that type of sin? Yes. And if there's an attempt to restore that brother back to his wife and to get everything back in order, if they're willing to do that and go through all the pain and all the muck, I would say that person's a genuine believer, but they sure fell greatly. But for a person not to come back to his wife and stay with his new honey and just tell the church to go take a flying leap, yes, he's bogus in my eyes. I don't care what his titles and where his school was at. Notice, these left the church. Notice, the church didn't leave them. They left the church. Because they couldn't stand, what? Two things. The salt of the membership and the bright light of the congregation. I hope that's a blessing in these first two lessons. Heavenly Father, again we come to you to thank you for the day that you have given to us. And Father, we simply ask that as we continue to delve into this very, very delicate, deep, and very controversial subject, that we would do so with kindness, gentleness, much forbearance, and that you would give us all, me included, that teachable spirit to make sure that we are seeing things according to the light of Scripture. In Christ's name, amen.